Hi, my name is Crystal, and I attend and work at Calvary Church. Oftentimes, people are surprised to hear that discrimination happens here in State College. Normally, I wouldn't bring attention to discrimination I've experienced because oftentimes I'm in denial and I want to believe the best in everyone and deny that any discrimination takes place. And sometimes when I do believe there's discrimination, I never want people to think that I'm playing the race card. However, God began shifting my thoughts on racism after one of our monthly prayer gatherings where Dan Dorsey shared his heart on racial unity. He shared that being non-racist still contributes to the problem when he can use his privilege and be anti-racist. It made me realize I can also be part of the problem by being silent, not sharing my experiences. After all, God didn't place me where he has on accident. From the small white town I grew up in to the small white staff I currently find community, it's not an accident. So I'm at a store I frequent regularly, and I'm walking through, and I notice this man, and my first thought was, wow, that guy's really strange. He seems to be following me around the store. I wonder if he's just lonely. And I didn't think much more of it. And then a couple weeks later, I was at the same store, and I noticed the same guy following me around, and this time, I had my daughter with me, and I thought, oh my goodness, I hope he isn't part of the human trafficking ring that takes kids from their parents. So I was really uneasy and kept a really good eye on her. The third time that I was in the store, I was really skeptical of his motives. I was like, wait a minute, is that shirt? Is it the same color it's always been? Is that his uniform? Does he have a radio on his belt? Or how many people of color are actually in the store right now? I was able to snap a picture of him because he followed me around the store for nearly 20 minutes. And I sent it to my friend that also worked at that store. And they confirmed, yeah, he does work there. And not only does he work there, he's the manager of their asset protection division. I was so angry. And then I was so hurt. And then really sad. While in prayer over this particular incident, God pressed on my heart that silence can really equal violence. I couldn't be silent, so I shared my experience with the people I had a relationship with. I shared it with the staff at Calvary. I was met with surprise that it happens here in Happy Valley, that it would happen to me, because they know me. They know my character is not that. And I could see how God has begun to redeem this experience.
When I heard about Crystal being followed in the store, I went through a range of emotions, from anger to disappointment to surprise that it even happened here. I wanted to apologize for the injustice of the situation and call that profiler into account and boycott the store. Because Crystal's my friend, I wanted to protect her. But as I thought about my emotions, I began to realize that my surprise was telling. If I'm unaware of the prejudice going on around me, then I am a part of the problem. What about all the others that I don't know about who experience profiling and prejudice on a regular basis? Do I care about them? What can I do to stop being a part of the problem and start being a part of the solution?
I think this story is a lot less about what I've experienced in State College and more about how I can be part of the solution together by sharing our stories and loving each other in this broken world.
Good morning, and thank you for being a part of Calvary this weekend. It's a great weekend, always a great weekend to be together. I had the opportunity to be here Friday night at Night to Shine. Man, it was such a night. As I walked around from the karaoke room to the auditorium here that was filled with dining and dancing and the photo area and the red carpet and the limo rides, man, there were more smiles at church than a weekend where we forget to take the offering. It was so cool. And I love being able, one of the things that was kind of fun is being able to connect with some of those folks who were here last year. I mean, so many people, guests came up, and I was here last year, just wanted to introduce myself and stuff like that. John Beal was here again with his video team and photographers. John teaches at Penn State, but he lives in Pittsburgh, and so he joins us actually as a church online. And I talked to one guest, Johnny Noel, and talked to him for quite a while. He came last year. And was just kind of blown away that a church would do this. And as a result, he started listening in on church online as well. And the whole thing just kind of made me think of our generosity series, because it was an evening that was filled with generosity. I mean, those who gave financially helped to pay for the evening. Those who volunteered were giving of their time. Businesses donated some of their services, and the guests were just so generous with their hearts and their smiles, their joy. And I just thought, man, generosity is so much fun. And you may not realize it, but if you think about it, generosity is deeply connected to the theme of our Undivided series. Because generosity is the antidote for greed, and greed is just wanting more for myself, even if it comes at somebody else's expense. In fact, Martin Luther King saw materialism, as along with racism, as one of the great evils of his, and I would say, our day. So before we jump into our Undivided series, I just want to add my encouragement to Ryan's and Pastor Stace's to challenge you again to take a step of generosity. I've been so encouraged by those of you who have shared with me different ways that you are responding to this. Some of you have increased your giving to other opportunities like Out of the Cold and the Pregnancy Resource Center and campus ministries, and there's been some cool stories coming out of that. Some of you have responded by going to Financial Peace University because you want to learn better how to manage your money so that you can be more generous. Some of you have renewed commitments to give of your time, to give of your home, and to love your neighbors. And I just see so many places where God is at work, and it is so good. And for those of you who have committed to increase your giving to Calvary, I can't tell you what a personal encouragement that is to me, to know that we're in it together, that God is moving your heart to be a part of the vision here. So far, 93 families or individuals have committed over 250 steps of giving to Calvary. That's almost an average of 3 steps per family, 3% of their income. And that's just huge. And I just want to say thank you. And for those of you who are just kind of thinking about letting it slide, let me just really encourage you, at a minimum, do the math. I can't tell you how many people I've chatted with in the last three or four weeks who said something like this to me. You know, I thought I was actually a pretty generous person. You know, I give some here to Calvary, and I give here and I give there, and that, you know, GoFundMe thing comes up on Facebook, and I give to that, and a fundraising banquet that I get to. I thought I was pretty generous until I sat down and did the math, and I counted everything that I was given, and you know what? I'm kind of sorry to say I can do better. And you know, that'd be my challenge to you. Just do the math. At a minimum, do the math. Get a true picture of where you're at in your generosity so that if God would move you to take a step, you know what that looks like. It's my prayer that we all respond in some way. And it's my hope that many more of you join us and step up your giving to Calvary, because I love what I believe God has in store for us in this coming decade. So I told Unity last week I felt like it was really ironic that I would be preaching to an African-American church about racial unity. I tell you, over the course of the last 2 decades, I have said just about every wrong thing that I could say and done a few wrong things as well. I've said that I don't see color. I've defended myself from a bias label with the words, one of my best friends is an African-American. I've gotten defensive when a group of black pastors, not here in town, but in our conference, dismissed me and my thoughts and my words, my input with the words, you'll never understand. Your life is built on white privilege. And a time or two, not many, but a time or two, I've been silent in the face of injustice. To kind of set the historical context, it was actually 10 days after my first birthday. I had no idea that a moment-defining, movement-defining speech was being given. Martin Luther King's I Have a Dream. And some of his most famous words in the midst of that message were these: in spite of the difficulties and frustrations of the moment, he said, I still have a dream. I have a dream that one day on the red hills of Georgia, the sons of former slaves and the sons of former slave owners will sit down together at a table of brotherhood. I have a dream. I have a dream that my four children will one day live in a nation where they will not be judged by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character. I have a dream today, he said. Now, 3 years later, in a Gallup poll, about two-thirds of our nation would disapprove, strongly disapprove of King and his crusade. Because I think it's easier for us to celebrate a man for what he said to others than it is to celebrate a man who keeps on saying stuff to us. But he had a dream. And I believe that that dream was filled with power and glory from God because it was a dream on the heart of God. It was, and it still is today, the Father's dream. The whole family gathered together. Kids from every nation. You know, this is the end game. This is where we are all headed. This is why you go through what you go through and you don't give up. This is why black Christians can feel abandoned by the white church, but they don't give up on Christ's church because this dream is pulsating through his nail-scarred veins. Listen to this short description of the Father's dream described in Revelation 7 verses 9 through 10. This is a vision that John has of heaven. He's caught up into heaven and he sees this. And I just want you to picture it. Imagine that you're there because that's what the book of Revelation is about. It's about being able to place ourselves in these visions. And he says this, after this I looked and there before me was a great multitude that nobody could count from every nation, tribe, people, group, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. And they were wearing white robes and holding palm branches in their hands. This was the sign of victory. And they cried out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. See, this is where we're headed. You understand? This is where we're headed. Oh my goodness. Can't you just hear the faint cheers echoing down the halls of time? This is where we're headed. The glory to be revealed in us in those moments, Paul says, is not even worth comparing to any of the crap that we've gone through. This is where we're headed. In fact, for God who sits outside of time, we're already there. I mean, every time he meets up with us, he's coming back from where we're headed. And don't you think that every once in a while when he gets ready to give up on us, he goes back and he visits that moment when all of his kids from every nation are gathered around his table, gathered around his chair, laughing and cheering together, worshiping together, gathered around our Father. This is Father's dream. About two decades ago, I and some other community pastors had the opportunity to be on Cornerstone Television talking about some of the stuff that God was doing here in State College. And we were being interviewed by Ben Kinchlow. And I'm not sure if you know who Ben Kinchlow is. Some of you probably remember him. He used to be a regular on the 700 Club with Pat Robertson. And Ben was a very striking person, large, tall, African-American man, at that time with a huge silver afro. The show was on at about 8 o'clock at night and Lynn had gathered our kids around the TV and they were waiting for the show. My youngest son, Josh, was about 3 years old. So Lynn had spent some extra time explaining to him that daddy was going to be on TV. Just watch the TV, Josh just said. Here comes Josh. It's starting. Watch for daddy. And then as the show starts, Ben Kinchlow fills the screen and the pacifier dropped out of Josh's mouth and he looked over at Lynn and he looked back at the TV and he said, that's my dad? And Lynn couldn't resist. She said, yeah, Joshy, that's your dad. And he looked back and said, oh. I've heard the TV adds like 20 pounds to your weight, but there's just something wrong about our son being that confused about who his dad is. But isn't that at least part of the reason why we're here? Part of the reason why we've entered into this undivided series is because somewhere along the way, somewhere way back in our past, but continuing into our present, Christians mainly, but not only white Christians, we got confused about who our and your their father is. As I've been thinking about this series, I've been thinking about what we black and whites, what we have in common. And there's an awful lot that we don't have in common. I know that skin color barely scratches the surface of what we don't have in common. Our stories are so different. No matter how far back I go in my generations, my family was not enslaved. No sharecroppers in my past, no stories of injustice or beatings or lynchings, no burning crosses. I distinctly remember the very first time that Sharon McKenzie, Pastor Harold's wife, shared some of her story with Lynn and I. Sharon's grandmother was a sharecropper, the daughter of slaves. And the very first time that Sharon's heart was stirred up by God, the very first time she felt drawn to Christ and wanted to know more about this Jesus, she went to the only church that she knew in her community in Mississippi, walked in, and was promptly escorted back out by a deacon and told never to come back because this was not a church for her kind. That's not my story. Unlike Sharon, as a child, I was never escorted out of church by a deacon. Well, let me redefine that. My father was a deacon, and I was escorted out of church a time or two by a deacon, but never because of the color of my skin. I pretty much deserved it. While I had the sex talk with my boys, it never even occurred to me that I needed to have the "what do you do when a policeman pulls you over" talk. As I was growing up, my father instilled in me a strong farm kind of work ethic. He made me want to always outwork everyone around me. But I did not grow up thinking that I had to work twice as hard as a black man just to keep my job. I didn't grow up in a culture where all the heroes, all the men and women of achievement that I learned about in school had a different skin color than me. In fact, I grew up thinking that all the characters in the Bible were white. Except for Judas and Pharaoh, I'm pretty sure that on the flannel graphs of my youth, they had dark skin. I've never been noticed simply because of the color of my skin. Unlike Crystal, I've never been followed in a store because I looked different from the majority. There's so many things that we do not have in common, but let's not be confused with all the differences in our stories and all the differences even in our cultures. Let's not be confused about the simply powerful common bond that we have in the real world, because the Bible tells us that the world that we do not see is actually more real than the world that we do see. So let's not be confused about the simply powerful common bond that we have in the real world, because we have the same Father. And few things stir up the heart of a father like his kids loving together. You know this if you're a parent, or even better, a grandparent. You know, I tell you what, as a father, I always felt like my job, my number one job, was to get my kids out of the house. Gainfully employed and not living at home was my ultimate win. But now as a grandfather, I'm thinking you all need to move back closer to us. There are no grandkids in God's family, but there are a few things that bring more joy to Father God than his kids loving together. So that really leads us to the question that we're asking this week, and both at Unity and here. The question is, why the church? Last week, Pastor Harold said, if the church doesn't get this right, the world is lost. So why the church? Why is the church the best, I would suggest, the only path to an undivided world? Well, let's start this morning with Ephesians chapter 2, verses 13 through 16. Paul writes these words. But now in Christ Jesus, and we're going to look at that phrase more next week, in Christ. Now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace and reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Killing the hostility. Now, Paul here is not talking about pale Europeans and dark-skinned Africans. He's talking about Jews and Gentiles. He's talking about Jews and everybody else. See, in some ways, the Jewish people had a racist perspective that was even broader than the one that we experience today. That there were the people of God, and there was everybody else who was not the people of God. There was one superior race. Rain fire down on the Samaritans, kill the Philistines, judge the Amorites and the Hittites, and hate the Romans. But in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says to the Jewish people, listen, the cross of Christ profoundly transformed reality. The cross of Christ profoundly transformed reality. See, part of our problem is that when we read the Bible, we come to the Bible and we tend to think that it's directed to me. We're kind of this pretty individualistic culture, right? Everything is about me. And so I come to the Bible and I think, well, you know, this is really speaking to me and my issues and my needs and my hopes. But in reality, so often the Bible is directed to we, not me. It's directed to us. And the cross, while it is for me, is not just for me. It's not just grace for me. It's not just about the transformation of my individual heart. The cross profoundly transforms all of reality. On the cross, Christ demolished the walls that divide us. We who were far away have been brought near, both to God and to each other. He put the hostility to death, creating one humanity out of two. In his body, on the cross, through his blood, he reconciled us to God, killing the hostility. Killing the hostility. Do you understand? Racism died on the cross. Our enemy, the father of lies, keeps trying to resurrect it. But it died on the cross. And now we are bonded by one blood. 87 years ago, John Perkins was born into a sharecropping family in Mississippi. He lost his older brother to racial violence and almost lost his own life in a severe racially motivated beating. But in his own words, he renounced any right to be resentful or angry, and instead devoted his life to justice and reconciliation. And if you've ever heard him speak or read any of his books, you know that his life now just, and it just kind of emanates. It overflows with the love of God. It was a session with him at a Promise Keepers event that really spurred me on to a friendship with Pastor Harold a lot of years ago. In his last book, which will probably be his last book, he's 87 years old, the book is entitled One Blood. And he suggests that while diversity, we talked about this last week, that while diversity is sown into the very fabric of creation and is an essential part of the family of God, based on scientific research, we must accept that there really is only one race, the human race. And more importantly, based on scripture, we must accept that Christians are bound together by one blood, the blood of Christ. This is the work of the cross. Listen to Paul's words continuing in verses 18 and 19. For through him, through Christ, not just through him, but through Christ's work on the cross, through his blood shed on the cross, through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens. You're fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. We are one family with one Father. It's all about family. It's all about brothers and sisters dwelling together in unity. I was doing a little bit of research for this message, and I realized I have 2,174 friends on Facebook. My wife, Lynn, has less than half that number. Last night in the middle of the service, she yelled out, whatever. My kids, you know, and it's kind of ironic that she has less than half that number because she's twice the friend that I am. But each of my kids has like 1,000 friends, except for Josh, my youngest. He's not on Facebook because he doesn't want any friends. But guess what's better than friends or followers on Twitter or anything that we can do on social media. It's family. And church is family. God's the Father. Jesus is our big brother. And the amazing thing is that not only are we adopted, but as we're adopted, we become the same blood. We have the Son's DNA. We are part of a huge multiracial, multicultural, multi family. And you're some of you are thinking, oh, that doesn't really help me because I'm not sure that I like my family. There are Christians who've offended me, betrayed me, shamed me. And in the best of times, I find my church family to be hard, awkward. And the best thing I can say to that is, welcome to the family. I mean, that's what family is, almost by definition, right? I mean, it's this huge, painful, frustrating, at times, mess. And family sometimes is complicated and oftentimes is annoying. But you love your family. You serve the family. You don't give up on family. You cannot unfamily someone. My brother Tim, some of you know a little bit of his story. He was born deaf. My mom got German measles while she was pregnant with him. And if you believe in karma, I don't, but if you believed in karma, you would think that all the bad karma that the Knoll family deserved was heaped upon his shoulders. He lived at the deaf school, boarded there, only came home on weekends. And I remember, vividly remember him crying and screaming at the end of every weekend when he had to go back to school. Later we found out that he was screaming, at least in part, because he was being abused at the school. He got married after he graduated, and his first daughter, Rianne, died at about the age of one. His second child, a son, was autistic. With all the trauma involved in those two events, his wife divorced him. He got married again to a wonderful gal, Teresa, and they had a child. Their first child has cerebral palsy. And then a couple of years ago, a lot of you know this, he got leukemia. And during most of the last decades, it's actually been kind of difficult to have a relationship with him. You can probably understand there's some anger there inside of him and some sense of betrayal by his family and a little bit of blaming. But more than once, over the course of the years, I've just prayed, God, would you just give me some of his trials? Not all on him. Would you just give me, let me serve him in that way. And I don't make that offer because it's my fault. I make that offer because he's my brother. And I love him. And I hate to see him hurt. See, too often we see our black brother or sister in pain. We hear a story and we get a little bit defensive because it's not my fault. I'm not a racist or even more. We say, well, can't you just get over it? And in family, our first thought should be, God, what can I do to serve him? Because I hate to see him hurt. Family. Paul goes on and he writes in verses 21 and 22, in him, still Christ, in Christ, this whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. So in other words, not only are we one family with one Father, we are one temple with one Spirit. In other words, if we don't get this undivided thing figured out, it's going to cause, has been causing, our house to be in disrepair and the Spirit of God to not have a place. You understand that the division is Satan's strategy to disempower the church. And that's why Paul's challenge in Ephesians 4 is so critical. In Ephesians 4 verses 1 through 4, he says, as a prisoner for the Lord then, I urge you to live a life that's worthy of the calling that you've received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. For there's one body, one Spirit. We're one temple, we're one family, we're one body. And that one body is Christ's body. Now listen, this is what I've been thinking this last week. There's only one body, right? I mean, there's not a body for the 80s and a body for the 1800s. There's one body in it, and it stretches through the ages. So regardless of when you became a part of the body of Christ, the story of the body of Christ is our story. And if we don't know the story of racism in the church through the ages, we don't know our story. In his new book, The Color of Compromise, Jeremy Tisby shows that while the church has had some admirable examples of Christians fighting racism, the underlying truth is that many Christians actively participated in racism, and many more were silent as racism infected American life. Not just what we did, but what we didn't do. And Tisby really does a great job of suggesting several historical moments where the tide of racial oppression could have been turned back or at least minimized had the church stood against it. It goes all the way back to colonial times. For example, in colonial times, one of the examples, the Virginia General Assembly of Anglicans had this opportunity to define slavery, to speak into slavery in a way that the mothership in England spoke into it. And instead, they chose to encourage Christian slaves to be content with spiritual liberation and be obedient as slaves to their masters. During the Civil War, pastors, American pastors like J.W. Tucker preached that the Southern cause of defending slavery was the cause of God, was the cause of Christ, was the cause of humanity. And over again, the American church in those days saw no contradiction between the brutalities of bondage and the gospel. Whip or rape a slave on Saturday and sing Amazing Grace on Sunday. We do not know the history of the body of Christ if we don't know the story of Augustus Tolton. He was the first African-American Catholic priest, but he had to study at Rome because no American seminary would admit him. Our story includes the story of Luther and Mary Hulbert, who were lynched on a Sunday afternoon on the grounds of a black church. It includes the story of Richard Allen, founder of the African Methodist Episcopal Church, the AME Church, the first independent African-American church, who was forcibly removed from his interracial Methodist church after taking a seat that was reserved for white parishioners. It even includes the story of Billy Graham, who integrated his crusades and befriended Martin Luther King, but also was a member of a church pastored by a man who championed segregation. You know, the stories of Acts, that's our story. I love looking at the stories of the early church as they moved into the world and lived out their faith and other stories down through the ages, the story of the great prayer revival in the 1800s. You've heard me talk about that before. I love the stories of that prayer revival. It's part of our story. But so is 400 years of slavery, racism, and silence. And if the body of Christ is one body that stretches through the ages, then what we've done to our body is psychotic self-mutilation. Like John Perkins says, we can't move forward without looking back. Humble repentance is not sufficient, but it is necessary. A few years ago, I was listening to a pastor telling a vacation story. He was a younger guy. He had a little kid about 3 years old, and the pastor dad guy was relaxing by the pool and reading a book, and his little son kept coming over and pulling on him to take him to the bathroom. I gotta pee, daddy. I gotta pee. Later, son, later. Dad was just having too much fun relaxing, so after about the third episode of I Gotta Pee, Daddy, Daddy pulled his little son close to him and whispered, "If you gotta go so bad, just go over and go in the pool." I know none of you have ever done that. So his little son walked away, and Dad laid back on the lounge and closed his eyes. And a few minutes later, hearing some commotion near the pool, he lifted his head and looked, and there is his son standing by the edge of the pool, letting her rip. Dad yells, "Johnny, stop. What are you doing?" "Dad," Johnny yells back, "you told me to pee in the pool." And you understand, right, that Johnny's daddy was just as guilty of peeing in the pool as Johnny was. So let me make it graphically corporate. When it comes to sin, and specifically this morning, the sin of racism, we're all peeing in the pool. Some of us hide it better than others, but there isn't a single one of us whose sin is not polluting the water. When it comes to the brokenness and the deep hurts and the bias and the silence that brings division, we're all in the same pool. There's nobody here, listen to me, there is nobody here who is in a not me pool. We're all in a me too pool. Rather than taking a not me offense, we need to embrace a me too humility. So what now? Last week at Unity, I closed with that question. I'll probably close with that question each of the next 2 weeks. What now? And I just want to close with this scripture. It brings us full circle while keeping our focus on the church. It's found in Revelations, again, chapter 1, verses 12 through 15. It's a vision of John, the author of the book. And again, it's a vision. So I want you to picture it in your mind. I want you to imagine yourself in this place. He writes these words, "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man." And when you hear that phrase, son of man, don't hear one like a mere human. That phrase meant a divine authority. One like a divine authority. Clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest, the garments of authority. And the hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. And his eyes were like a flame of fire. No escaping those eyes. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. So the first thing that I want to challenge us to do is I want to challenge us. Let Christ's passion be our passion. And when I say that, what I really mean from this vision is this. Christ is passionate about the church. He is. I mean, if there's any one single answer to the question, why the church? The answer is because Christ is passionate about the church. In this vision of heaven, Christ is not seen in the halls of political power. This is not a political problem. It requires something other than a political solution. He's not seen on Wall Street, in the centers of economy. This is not primarily an economic problem. The seven golden lampstands represent the church. The great interest of heaven today, right now at this moment, the great interest of heaven is the church. The great passion of Christ is his bride, his body, the church. And I want to challenge you, encourage you, remember that the next time you're ready to dismiss her. Remember that the next time your critique of her causes you to give up on her. I never want to be guilty of critiquing the church without remembering at the same time that she is the bride of Christ. That when I talk about her, I am talking about his bride, his body, his church. But if we're to love the church, we must first of all love Christ. And more than anything, I want us to leave with this vision of Christ in the midst of the lampstands, in the midst of his church. Son of man, clothed in garments of authority. Hairs on his head were white like snow. His eyes like a flame of fire. His voice like the roar of many waters. You know, I love the gospel pictures of compassionate Jesus, the Jesus who loved those in the margins, the Jesus who fed the hungry and stilled the storm and healed the sick, the Jesus who went to the cross because of his love for us, Jesus the great teacher and the suffering servant. But when it comes to this issue, when it comes to this sin, when it comes to all the sin, but today specifically this sin in our lives, I want to challenge us. Let his eyes burn. And his voice roar. Don't try to hide from his eyes. Let his conviction come. Hear the roar of his pain, even his disappointment. You know how sometimes when you go to the doctor and he starts poking an area and he says, just tell me when it hurts. Last year, I spent about 12 nights in the hospital because of my appendix, and it all started when this stinking doctor started poking my belly and saying, tell me when it hurts. At least in part, that's how I imagine the Spirit of God working during this series. He's going to poke us a bit so that we know where it hurts. And as we walk together through this series, there'll be some places where you passionately agree and some places where you disagree or aren't sure whether you agree or not. And there will be some places where it hurts. And maybe the hurt brings tears because of a wound from the past. Maybe it brings anger or offense or defense. But can I just encourage you to keep track of where it hurts? To tell God and maybe tell somebody else. This is where it hurts. And then when you know where it hurts, dive into the why. Don't leave without asking the why. God, why does this hurt? Why does this cause me to be angry? Why does this cause me to be defensive? Why does it cause me to feel shame? And then after the why, not before, we need to sit with the why for a while. But after the why, don't forget to dive into the grace. The grace of the cross. That put to death our hostility. And made what was two into one. Undivided. As we celebrate communion this morning, that's what we celebrate. We celebrate the body of Christ on the cross that led to the blood of Christ, that led to the killing of the hostility, so that two could be one and one could be reconciled to God. That's why the church. Let's pray together. Spirit of God, even in just these quiet moments, would you show us where it hurts and why it hurts? Would you help us to be aware of our story? There is glory in our story, and there is shame in our story. And in the midst of it all, you remain passionate about your bride, passionate about your body. Even now, you are in the process, on the journey of making your bride as beautiful as she can be. That's where we're headed. As we celebrate communion together, as we worship together, Jesus, would you just help us to be amazed by the glory of the cross that fundamentally changed reality, that killed hostility and made us undivided. We thank you for that amazing gift, and it's in your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.